Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you, Lord, that you did not offer to us a salvation that is a part salvation, that is something that you do 50% and we do 50%. And if we hold up our end, you'll hold up your end. You did not give us a Savior who takes us some of the way there or accomplishes some of our redemption, but you have given us a perfect and blameless substitute. And not only that, he is our prophet, he is our priest, he is our king. It is this mediatorial office that he holds. It is not an act that he did 2,000 years ago, an action on a Roman cross only, but it is a work that he continues to do today, interceding and mediating for the church of God. And it is good to be reminded of this. It is good for us to know these things, Lord, because when we have uncertainty in this life, when we have hardship, when our hearts are broken, it is so easy to forget what you have told us about this Savior to whom we cling. But Lord, may we be reminded of these things this afternoon as we run this race. May we have a rest in the shade. May we have cool water to drink until we get up and continue on in that race. Please, Lord, may this be a time of refreshment. Even though it's a hard word, may it focus our eyes on you. May it remind us of what's at stake. May it refresh us in the sense, Lord, that it invigorates our calling and pushes us harder into this race that we might not take it so lightly. I pray, Lord, that you would bless the preaching of your word this afternoon, and we pray for our little ones as we look at their beautiful, innocent faces, Lord. We pray for them with hope and longing that Christ would be formed in them, that they would be soul winners in their generation, that they would carry the banner of Christ into the future, Lord, and that they would make up part of your beloved church. So, Lord, lay hold of them, speak to them, call them to yourself. And as we come again to your word, Lord, we pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Our Father, we thank you for Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 5. We thank you for what you will teach us here. And I pray, Lord, that it would move us and change us. In Jesus' name, amen. Luke 13, beginning in verse 1. There were some at that very time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Well, a few weeks from now, we'll mark the 20th anniversary of the deadliest terrorist attack in modern history, what we know as 9/11. I remember that day well. It was a Tuesday morning. I was living in North Park, which is a district of San Diego, and I woke up to my roommate staring at the television. Now, my roommate and I did not watch TV very much, and we never, ever had it on in the morning, so this immediately got my attention. As I came out of my room, he pointed to the TV, and there I saw it. The World Trade Center in downtown Manhattan was billowing with smoke. I remember the news broadcaster trying to make sense of what was happening. We were all trying to make sense of what was happening. When the first plane crashed, it was thought to be an accident, a tragic accident. A jetliner had gone off course and plunged into one of these towers. When the second airplane struck, it was like a declaration of war. If you add up the fatalities from the Twin Towers, the attack on the Pentagon, and the plane that we discovered was destined for the White House but was forced down in a rural area of Pennsylvania, nearly 3,000 perished that day. For weeks afterward, it was all that anyone could talk about. The news covered little else. And once the initial questions were being answered, who did this and why, programs began to emerge asking more fundamental questions about mankind, questions about God. People were looking for deeper answers as to why this happened. Not from a political standpoint. We could all figure out that America was the target for terror groups and our destruction would be the delight of many. But answers from a theological perspective, namely, where was God? Why would God allow such evil? I watched one program that PBS produced entitled Questions of Faith and Doubt at Ground Zero. And on this program, they interviewed certain religious authorities, theologians, rabbis, imams, priests, even an atheist. They wanted their perspective. How do they interpret these events in light of their worldview? A professor of religion at Union Theological Seminary said, "The terrorist attacks on September 11th, horrific as they were, really challenged people spiritually. The shock comes at the conscious and the unconscious level. At the conscious level is, what kind of God is this? Is this the God I believe in? Can I still believe in this God?" We all know we have pictures of God, different pictures, and that those pictures aren't God. That there's a difference between our pictures of God and whoever God is. An Episcopal priest said, "Prior to September 11th, the face of God for me was one that was strong, secure, consistent. A face that, while at times seemed distant, can more or less be counted on to be there. Who kept things in order. The sun comes up, the sun goes down. Who would provide and who could be counted on? But after September 11th, the face of God was a blank slate for me. God couldn't be counted on in the way that I thought. That's what I felt as I stood on ground zero. God seemed absent. It was frightening because the attributes that I had depended on in the past when thinking about the face of God had all been stripped away and I was left with nothing but that thing we call faith. But faith in what? I wasn't so sure." A professor of Middle Eastern studies said, September 11th was harder for an atheist like myself than for a believer because it shook my belief in the one last remaining vestige of everything, belief in the human race, in the human species, and in everything that I had been about, namely, trying to make some small contribution towards improving its condition. When you see human behavior like this, for me it just reconfirms my atheism. I certainly couldn't make meaning of the world through some notion of God after a horror like that. Another scholar, an author, said this, "I think my cumulative experience of life suggests to me that the distribution of misfortune is completely random. Children die of cancer and bad people live a long life. Good people get crushed by a truck." In other words, if there is a God, he's a very indifferent God. The idea of prayer seems to me almost infantile. This appeal to an entity who could intervene, but who clearly hasn't intervened. Or, if he has, he's done so maliciously. It makes me feel sad when I heard priests talking about September 11th and reminding us that God moves in mysterious ways. Well, spare me this God, I say. A conservative Jewish rabbi said this, "Nothing really changed between 9/11 and post-9/11 regarding how I felt about God. Before 9/11, already for many, many years, I did not believe in the popular voyeuristic God who watches what we do from outside. That died. That image died for me a long time ago. What I believed in is the experiences that we name God. Those experiences were the experience of love and of connection and of caring and the experience of feeling. Those experiences I recognize are what I call God." I wonder how you would answer the question about God's involvement in tragedy. What do you say about God in light of a 9/11? When evil like that happens on such a large scale, some Christians are quick to defend God. They try to get God off the hook. They say things like, "This was not God's will. This would never be God's will." In fact, some, in an attempt to defend the goodness and character of God, go so far as to say that God is not in complete control of such events. Pastor and author Tony Campolo explains it this way. He says, "Humans are creatures with free will. That fact alone necessitates a limited God. In simple and direct language, God chooses not to be omnipotent for the time being. Once we grasp this, we will not be so confused when someone we love gets cancer, nor ask why God allows such things to happen. Christians believe that we live in a fallen world, a world that is other than what God intended it to be." End quote. I wonder how you would answer that question. I wonder if your view of God changed in seeing a tragedy like 9/11. I wonder what Jesus would say about such a thing. Well, in our text this afternoon, Jesus is asked about a tragic event. There was a mass execution making the headlines, an act of terror. What would he say about it? How would this religious leader approach such a difficult subject? Will he have trouble reconciling the goodness of God? Will he try to get God off the hook? What would he say? Well, first, let's consider the tragedy. Luke 13, verse 1. "There were some present at that very time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices." So just to remind you of the context, Jesus has been preaching for several chapters to large crowds. Everywhere he's gone, there are large crowds that are following him, and has often, or at least sometimes been the case, he is interrupted perhaps in the midst of his teaching. And some of his hearers propose a question to him about a recent event. Worshippers were slaughtered in the house of God. Maybe this raised questions for them. Why would God allow this to happen? Or what does it mean when people die in such a horrific fashion? Or what evil did these men do to deserve such a gruesome fate? In our world of mass media, we hear about tragedies every day. A family is killed in a car accident. A child gets a rare form of cancer. An entire neighborhood is devastated by fire. Or like that tragedy down in Florida where an apartment building collapsed in the middle of the night, killing 98 people. Or even a headline I saw this morning about an earthquake in Haiti, killing hundreds. What are we supposed to make of this? Some of those listening to Jesus wanted to know what he would say about this. Because not only is that tragedy a senseless killing, but it was done in the most sacred of all places, the temple in Jerusalem. We know it happened at the temple because that was the only place for animal sacrifice. There were no other locations that a Jew could offer a sacrifice to God. There were synagogues scattered throughout Israel, but the only place to offer a sacrifice was at the temple, and the temple was in Jerusalem. So people would travel from all over the nation to go there, a pilgrimage, usually once a year, and it usually was the Passover feast. So it's apparently there were some men from Galilee who traveled the 80 miles down to Jerusalem, and they were offering their sacrifice. They were doing what God had required of them. They were doing a holy act in the sight of God, and Pilate's soldiers entered in and slaughtered them in the midst of their sacred worship. The blood of the animal flowed as well as their own. Now, the scripture doesn't tell us anything more about this. We don't know why Pilate would have done this. We don't know if these men were of the party of the Zealots, who were political Jews opposed to Roman occupation, and they were very vocal about it. We don't know if this was just Pilate's way of flexing his strength, sending a message to all of Judea, which he was known to do. But whatever the case, from a human perspective, it's really, really bad, and these people were in the wrong place at the wrong time. And this incident became well known because not only was there this awful slaughter of human life, but because these Gentiles were in the temple, desecrating and dishonoring the temple. Now, in a world without TV and internet, news would travel much more slowly compared to today, but it would eventually get around. And certainly, really horrible news like this. And it's not only a sad and lamentable story, but it would have widened the Jewish and Gentile gap. And some people ask Jesus what he thinks, and maybe as they ask Jesus what he thinks, maybe they want to hear him say something about an uprising. Maybe Jesus would say something against Rome that would so encourage these crowds that they would have a revolution that many of them were waiting for. But as is usually the case, Jesus responds in a way that none of them expect. rather than talking about the murder and how evil it was, rather than defending the character of God, rather than saying this was not the will of God, he presents this tragedy as an opportunity for them to examine themselves. Jesus essentially says to them, forget about them, what about you? Look at what he says in verse 2. And he answered them, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. What Jesus shows us here is that when we are confronted with some calamity in the world, be it a horrible accident, an act of terror, or a natural disaster, we are all asking the wrong questions. The questions to ask are not about how to reconcile a good God with such devastation, but rather, how can we escape a horrible end? When he says here, you will all likewise perish, or some translations say, in the same way perish, he doesn't mean the same way as in they too might be murdered by Roman soldiers, but he means in the same way as meeting a terrible fate. His warning is about dying in your sins and encountering a miserable end. That's his warning. That's his answer. Lord, did you hear about this great tragedy? Have you repented? Because if you haven't repented, bad things are coming for you. That's what he says to them. The same is coming for you if you do not change the course of your life. Now, why does Jesus ask? He asks a question. Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than the others? Why does he ask that? He asked that because that would have been the prevailing idea of the day. That was their theology. It was embedded in their culture. Bad things happen to bad people. Their view was not usually, how could God do such a thing? They had a much better understanding of the sinfulness of man. They did not put God on trial like we do. But rather, they thought, what did these people do that was so evil that God would destroy them like that? They believed that if you were faced with such calamity, it was because God was against you. Now, the first place we see this in the Bible, of course, is the book of Job. 1,500 years before this, if you remember Job, this is a righteous man who suffers the loss of everything, every earthly treasure. All of his children, all of his livestock, all of his possessions, all from various calamities, all on the same day. And out of the 42 chapters of the book, the majority of those chapters are about Job's friends trying to convince him that it must be some sin that he did that made God so angry at him. In fact, I'll just give you a quote. This is one of Job's so-called friends, Eliphaz, chapter 4. He says to Job, remember, what innocent man ever perished? Or where were the upright cut off? As I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. By the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of his anger they are consumed. And he goes on and on, chapter after chapter, as does the other friends. You see, Job, it's your fault. You are the one to blame for this. Now, if you read the first couple chapters of Job, we know right away that he's not to blame for this. He's called a righteous man. And there's an entirely different reason that Job endures suffering in the book of Job. But this is the theology of their day. And if you go back to the time of Jesus, which was some 1,500 years later, you see the same thing. The disciples of Jesus thought the same thing. Listen to this in John chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. As Jesus passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Whose sin was the cause of this man's suffering? Surely there is sin somewhere. Was it the man himself? The Jews believed that you could sin in the womb before you were born. So if you were born blind, maybe you sinned against God while you were in your mother's womb. Or maybe it was a judgment against that man's parents that they would have brought a child into the world who was blind. Again, Jesus tells them in that situation, it's neither of those things. It has nothing to do with sin. But that's what was in the Jewish mind. If there's calamity, there must be sin. This is why Jesus asked the question in verse 2. Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered in this way? Is that what you think? Now, it is true, in the Old Testament, God did punish people for sin. In fact, he spends a lot of chapters talking about blessings and cursings. Blessings if you obey and cursings if you disobey. But largely that was on a national level. He's telling that to the nation. And yes, it is true, if you obey God, it will go well for you, and if you disobey God, it usually goes very badly for you. Yes, there are consequences to your behavior. But it doesn't mean that if you die a horrible death, or if you get into a car accident, or something terrible happens to you, that the judgment of God is upon you. I mean, just consider the prophets. Jewish tradition tells us that Isaiah was sawn in two. Amos was tortured and killed. Habakkuk was stoned to death. We know that Zechariah the prophet was slaughtered between the sanctuary and the altar because Jesus mentions that in the Gospels. If dying in a horrible way means that God is angry with you, then he must have really hated the prophets. But we know that that's not the case. Dying in a terrible fashion, whether suffering from some disease or in an accident or at the hands of evil men, is not what determines God's attitude towards you. Jesus himself says in Matthew, God makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. This means that our outward circumstances do not always indicate divine wrath or divine approval. Wicked men become rich and prosper, and righteous men endure poverty, and none of that is an indication of our standing before God. That's what the psalm was about that Richard read. The psalmist is obeying God, and he's looking at the ungodly, and he's saying, "Why do the ungodly always prosper so much?" In fact, there are so many examples in the Bible of righteous people who suffered. It's surprising to me that the Jews would even think this. In fact, I challenge you to name one godly figure in the Bible who didn't suffer. One godly figure who had a life of ease. And if you think Solomon, not so fast. He had 700 mothers-in-law. suffering, whether in life or suffering at the time of your death, is not an indicator that God is displeased with a person. But what it should do is wake us up to get our house in order. A tragedy should wake us up to get right with God. Tragedy, rather than being an opportunity for intellectuals to question God and require God to explain himself, is meant to be a wake-up call to humanity that now is the time to get right with God, lest something worse happen to you. The issue is not if death will happen or how it will happen. Jesus points us to the true tragedy, a future misery that calamity points us to. Everlasting punishment. This is what people should be worried about. So Jesus turns the news about terrorism into a call to examine oneself. What if that had happened to you? What if that had happened to you? The Galileans weren't worse sinners than the others. They were just like you. They weren't worse than you. They were just like you. Something terrible happened to them, and if people don't repent, something terrible will happen to them also. So then, Jesus offers up another example. This is one of his own. Lest people think his warning only refers to those who die at the hands of others, he offers up another tragic event. Verse 4. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So Jesus hears of this slaughter in the temple and he says, I got one for you. How about that temple that fell down? Now, this is another incident we know very little about. We know of the town of Siloam because it's in the Bible and Jesus heals a man and has him wash in the pool at Siloam. But that's really, we know very little else beyond that. But here we discover there was a terrible accident there. There was a tower and it fell and it crushed a group of people. They were alive 1 minute and they were gone the next. None of them woke up that day thinking they were going to die. It was sudden and it was unexpected. One moment they're enjoying their day, and the next minute, blackness and death. This is the kind of thing you read about, like I read about this morning. Earthquake in Haiti, 7-point-something. The first news that came out early on, 300 people dead already. Buildings completely collapsed. And you grieve over those things and you hear about those things and you think, oh, it's so terrible. How could such a thing have happened? Some of those people didn't even know what happened. It happened so quickly. Imagine a tower falling and crushing you. Do you even have time to react or respond? It's just instant. And the point Jesus makes here is the same. Do you think these were really bad people? Worse than the others who weren't crushed? Do you think out of all the people who were present there, God just timed it just right and he sent that tower on those 18 that he wanted to kill because he was so angry with them? And that he was pleased with those who weren't crushed? No. An accident like that does not determine righteousness. And it does not determine unrighteousness. A man may trip over the curb and fall down and break his arm leaving church, or another man may fall and break his arm leaving a casino. Accidents happen every day to people both saved and lost, and they are not indicative of a person standing before God. Now, I believe God is at work in both of those cases. I believe nothing happens by accident. He has a purpose for the one and a purpose for the other. But it doesn't mean the righteous will be spared from pain, and it doesn't mean the wicked will be recipients of it. But when a tower falls, or an apartment building collapses, or a train derails, or a madman flies an airplane into a building, our thought should not be to question God. Our thought should be to examine ourselves. Notice all those people I quoted, they were questioning God. What kind of God is this? I woke up that day to an entirely different view of the world because my view of God has changed. Why? Jesus says you should examine yourself. What if it had been me in those towers on 9/11? What if I had been asleep in my apartment in the middle of the night and the apartment complex crumbled and I was crushed to death? What if I was visiting Siloam on a business trip and a tower fell on me? That's what he wants his audience to consider. Jesus redirects their attention away from what happened and puts them under the microscope and says, "What about you? Would you be ready? If you were crushed into eternity this very moment, would you be ready to face God? If you think that was a tragedy, there's a real tragedy coming for everyone who does not repent. A sudden, unexpected calamity is coming for you if you die in your sins. Sometimes it's very sudden, like the earthquake this morning. Sometimes people know when they're going to die. Last Sunday night after church, I went home. We had dinner. I got a phone call. Janice Alderman. She said, "Dick is dying." And so I came over and I sat with her as her husband died. But Dick had many opportunities to be called to come to Christ. I met with him 2 times for 2 hours. And I explain the gospel to him over and over and over. And I pray that in his weakness, I pray that as he saw the end coming, that he got right with God. I pray. I don't know that, but I hope he did. Because it's by faith and not by works. He could cry out in his heart, "Oh God, save me, I am a sinner. And I trust in Christ." And God would answer that prayer. And I told him that. So some people do know where the finish line is. They can see it. But many, and maybe even most, won't know. And so the question is, are you ready for that day? Those people I quoted in the beginning, now granted, they brought out a lot of people to interview who were not believers. Even the so-called Christians weren't even believers. I mean, the one guy who taught at Union Theological Seminary, they don't even have God in their mission statement. It's nowhere to be found. It's humanism. So I'm not surprised when people like that say, how can I believe in such a God? But what's interesting in those interviews is they had constructed a God in their own mind, and when something entered their world that they could not fit God into, their picture of God began to topple, which is what all idols do. Idols topple. But if you have the Scriptures, if you have Christ, you have the truth about God. You have the truth about what is coming. And the question that Jesus asks us is, are you ready for that? Are you ready for that day? This is what God wants us to think about when we hear of some great calamity. 9/11, a car accident, a fire, or something else. He wants us to not question His goodness or ask why do bad things happen to good people. He wants us to wake up to the fact that we have a day that has been appointed, that we will face a holy God. And if we die in our sins, and if we stand before that God in our sins, oh, 9/11 is going to look like a cakewalk compared to that. So I ask you this afternoon, do you have Christ today? Are you ready for that day? Let us pray. Our Father, these are sobering words. And yet, Lord, how important they are. How important it is, Lord, that we consider our ways. How important it is, Lord, that we examine ourselves to see if our faith is real. How important it is to see, Lord, are we clinging to Christ for our righteousness? Or are we so blind that we think we are a good person and we are doing it on our own? I pray, Lord, that if there's any here in the hearing of my voice who do not know You, that they would receive that free gift that You offer to them of Christ, that they would repent as Jesus commands them to repent, that they would change their course, that they would put their hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is a substitute and a mediator for all who come to Him, and that they would not suffer a horrible fate as those who were slaughtered in the temple or those who were crushed by a tower, but that they would inherit a kingdom of righteousness and blessing. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.